You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
Good morning. Great to be with you. Thanks for that. That was wonderful. My name is Andrew Clausen, and it's an incredible joy to worship with you this morning. I know many of you, some familiar faces here. There are also a lot of you that I don't know. I'd just like to share with you, I get to be here about once a year and worship with Trinity. And something came to mind this morning as I started to see people fill in and what God has been doing here. So there's a psalm. I mean, I'll just turn to it. We'll read it and then we can pray through it. It's encouraging. It's a sweet deal. Psalm 126 says this. It says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations." So other people outside of the people of God, they said about God's people, "The Lord has done great things for them." And then God's people said, "The Lord has done great things for us. And we are glad." It is so encouraging to see what God has done here. And many of you probably haven't seen what has happened because you've been a part of it. And day after day and week after week, you almost don't notice. It's like a child growing up. You just kind of are there and you're present. And you look back 5 years later and you're like, "Oh my gosh, my child is smelly now." But what God has done here is not normal. It is incredibly gracious. And so let me pray that God would continue to do that. And also pray for our time in Proverbs this morning. So I'll pray through Psalm 126. I'm also going to look at Matthew chapter 11. So Father, we ask this morning for your kindness. We have been here to experience your kindness. We've been able to partake of your grace. And we haven't just had a front row seat to what you've done. We've actually been able to be a part of what you're doing in this world. And so for that, we say thank you. In the same way that when you restored the fortunes of your people and others outside saw and recognized that something incredible is being done there by some power that we cannot describe outside of supernatural intervention, we can be thankful and excited for what you're doing here, Father. In the same way that when Peter and John were under scrutiny and in persecution from religious leaders, and the religious leaders said of them, "We can tell that they have been with Jesus." We pray that we would continue, to be people where others see what is going on and they would say to themselves, "Those people have been with Jesus." And so we ask this morning, remind us of Jesus. Help us to experience and revel in the glorious grace of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And we pray also for a reminder of Jesus' heart. For Jesus himself said, "Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, because I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and I am lowly in heart. And then you will find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so, Jesus, we ask that you would remind us that your heart is gentle and lowly. That you have infinite power, and yet, Jesus, you exercise it only when necessary. And so we thank you for this reminder. We praise you for your word. We thank you for the church gathered that we get to be together and experience your grace as a community. We pray these things in your name and by your Spirit. Amen. There is a scene in one of my favorite kind of movies from growing up, one of the Indiana Jones trilogy before they really fell off the train. And there's a scene in this movie where there's almost this kind of spooky, cavernous scene. And there's a whole bunch of people doing some kind of tribal ritual. And it's very intense for a lot of reasons. And as they're kind of in this tribal ritual and Indiana Jones is watching what's happening, a man kind of comes out and he's leading all these people in some kind of worship service of sorts. And they're all getting very excited and they're all chanting. And I mean, in some ways it seems like a worship service, but it is definitely not to Jesus. It is definitely not to the God of the Bible, but it is a powerful scene in many ways. And at the end of that scene, at the climax of this essentially kind of sadistic worship service, one man takes his hand and plunges it into the chest of another man and rips out his beating heart. And many of us know, whether we've had that actually happen or not, what it's like to feel like somebody has removed our heart. Many of us have felt the incredible pain, the incredible gut check that we feel when something terrible happens that we were unprepared for to people we would least expect. Or many of us understand the feeling of something happening that we could never have foreseen, could never have guessed on. This last week, we got the news that the people that we would have said were like the model marriage for me and my wife, the people that you look at them and you say to yourself, there is nothing I would rather have in a marriage that it seems like they don't already have. Like they love each other. They're tender with each other. They're good with each other. And yet we got the news that things are not going well at this point. And they're considering the worst of the worst. And in that, I think I lost it. Sorry. Our hearts were immediately dropped to this place of, how could this possibly be? The paragon of marital bliss, but also just healthy relationships falling apart. Or how many of us have seen an incredibly close friend, somebody we grew up with, somebody we've known intimately, spent tons of time with, doing nothing and doing everything, head down a path that we know has no good end. Our heart is so quickly and easily affected by these types of things. How many of us have had dinner with friends where their own conflict is so palpable in the dinner, you feel uncomfortable for the entire dinner, and yet you leave asking yourself, do they really not feel what we just experienced? And yet on the flip side, many of us have seen an infant smile for the first time. And there are few things in the entire world that bring more joy than seeing a little face that has never been able to control itself decide to delight us forever. Many of us have witnessed weddings of people where we said to ourselves, it seems like they just might never get married. They so long to get married. This weekend, I was a part of a wedding ceremony where somebody had gone through an incredibly hard scenario through a divorce. And then after that, God blessed a new marriage, a healthy marriage, a good marriage, that at this point, he has brought them together, and this is how our heart gets drawn back and forth. Even for me this week, seeing these friends who are walking towards something very sad and incredibly grievous, and then other friends who are just been married last night, who have just been married last night, our hearts are a dynamic and complex piece of who we are. And the Bible has a lot to say about our hearts. And as we've been studying the book of Proverbs and looking at different parts of the life that God has given us, not only Proverbs, but the Bible has shown us what it means to take seriously the things of our heart. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a look at the book of Proverbs, and we're going to try to understand what it has to say about our hearts. But before we look at the book of Proverbs, I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to try to understand together briefly just what the Bible starts to say about the heart before we really look at what Proverbs has to say about the heart. So look with me at Genesis chapter 6. Now in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 6, what had been happening before this, obviously God had created the heavens and the earth and everything therein. Adam and Eve are living in bliss in the garden with God himself, and yet they chose to actively rebel against God's goodness and his reign and his rule. And in that, they are exiled from the garden, but they do continue to bear fruit and multiply. And so what's been happening since chapter 4 through here in chapter 6, basically in chapters 4 and 5, is Adam and Eve started to bear fruit and multiply, and the thing that they have handed down from generation to generation is sin, essentially. So you see, even in the first relationship outside of Adam and Eve, you see Cain and Abel, and Cain essentially ending his brother's life. Now, through that, things only get worse. And so we get to chapter 6, after lots of people have been born, and after sin has grown, we see in chapter 6, verse 5, what it says here. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then it says, the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. These are the first two instances of the word heart in the Bible. And it talks about the evil, the sin, the corruption found in the human heart. And it talks about the way God feels in response to that sin and to that rebellion and to that corruption. And so the very first instance of this concept of the heart, we see that it is obviously significant to themes in the Bible. It is a significant theme in the Bible because it not only talks about the human heart, it actually acknowledges that this affects God, you might say. I mean, it's using anthropomorphic language. It's using essentially human language to describe a non-human entity. And yet, it's doing that so we understand that sin is not what God has designed for mankind. And that ultimately, God's response is not positive with sin. That his heart is grieved when the sin in our hearts becomes evident, gets fleshed out, and really just even that it's there. When God sees the scope and the scale of sin, his heart is grieved. Now let's look at one passage in the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 19 through 21. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21 says this. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In Jesus's most important sermon, oftentimes called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus acknowledges that the place where our desires are shaped and the place where our heart shapes our desires essentially is whatever we put our value in, whatever we entrust our worth to. And the heart is intricately worked into this place. And because of this, we can see, not only through Genesis and Matthew, but really if you were able to look at every instance of the heart in the Bible, it's abundant. And so the Bible recognizes that the heart is important, because even here, Jesus anchors our behavior and what we value and in what we desire in our hearts. And so turn with me to Proverbs chapter 2. And we're going to look at two passages in Proverbs 2. We're going to try to understand again kind of what's going on with the heart in the book of Proverbs. Now, the concept, or I should say the word heart in the Old Testament is prevalent. It happens, or I should say the occurrences, it has, you know, over 700 occurrences of the word heart in the Old Testament. You guys probably aren't excited about biblical statistics around word groupings, but it doesn't matter. I'm going to say it anyways. But actually, what's interesting about that is there's over 70 instances in the book of Proverbs. So there's 700 plus instances in the whole Old Testament. There's 70 plus of those in the book of Proverbs alone. The reason why that is actually significant is because over 10% of every instance of the word heart, not the concept, but the word heart, is actually found in the book of Proverbs, which means Proverbs is actually an excellent place for us to understand ourselves. Proverbs is a great place for us to understand who we are, because the heart becomes thematic in Proverbs as well as in the whole Bible. It's not just an outlier. The reason why that really matters is if we are Christians, then God has told us that we must address our hearts. How many of us drove here this morning? Okay. 6, 7. Okay. All of us. We can drive a car without knowing how an engine works, can't we? We know to put gas in it, sure. We understand that if you turn on the ignition and you put it in gear and you depress a pedal, it goes forward, depress another pedal, it stops. We don't have to understand anything about a 4-stroke engine versus a 2-stroke engine. We don't have to understand why diesels are better than gas. We can still drive the car, can't we? But as Christians, we have to understand our hearts. We have to take seriously that God has told us what it looks like to deal with our own hearts and the hearts of those that he has entrusted to us, whether it's children, whether it's friends, whether it's roommates, whether it's the church, whether it's coworkers. So as we look at Proverbs, we're going to look at these two texts. So look with me at Proverbs 2, and we're going to start in verse 1. Proverbs 2 says this: "My son, if you receive my words, if you treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." So there's two things in chapter 2 I just want to draw our eyes to. First, the heart is vital for wisdom. In the summers, Trinity Church walks through different proverbs to understand what God's wisdom is on any given topic. And looking around Proverbs is kind of like, you know, going fishing in Minnesota. You're going to fly from one little lake to the next, or you're going to take a canoe and you're going to get out every once in a while and walk a canoe, which is a terrible process, to the next lake, and you're going to get back in. And Proverbs is kind of like that, isn't it? Here's a little snippet that seems like this little snippet over here that seems like this little snippet over here. But here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, we actually have a relatively consistent word that's helping us understand wisdom and the heart. And essentially what it's getting at here is the heart is vital for wisdom. Because wisdom is just truth in context. If you read through the Proverbs, you'll read things that seem like they're contradictory, but they're not, because ultimately wisdom is taking the truth of God and applying it situationally to whatever's going on. And here it actually says, in order to do that well, the heart is vital. The heart is significant. The heart is necessary. Now, oftentimes, we don't feel as though that's normal. We read things like, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. And a lot of people would say that wisdom and the heart don't go together. We hear things and we might even say to ourselves or to others, just follow your heart. And when people are told, or when we tell people to just follow your heart, typically speaking, we are telling them to go against which actually makes sense, right? Generally speaking, it's a way for us to say, you know what, this makes zero sense, so you should probably do it. Which is a great idea, right? That usually goes incredibly well. And we do that too. And yet here in the first two verses of chapter 2, we see that the heart is intricately designed to work and understand knowledge and wisdom and understanding. That the fear of the Lord leads a heart to gain in these biblical values. And it's almost as though you can't have one without the other. You can't have eyes and not see. You can't have a mouth and not speak. You can't have peanut butter without the jelly. And you cannot have biblical wisdom without a heart that has been shaped by God himself. And this text draws us to understand these things. When I was a youth pastor, and I did my stint in the youth pastor military, we had a youth retreat, and a ton of students came, and we had this speaker come and speak to our students, and it was an incredible weekend. A lot of hearts were really changed in the gospel, which praise God for that. This speaker was great at connecting with students and engaging them around the Bible and helping them understand just how beautiful it is to trust and walk in the Lord. And ultimately, he was helping them move away from what we might call a dead or apathetic or nominal faith and move towards just a vibrant and living faith. It was a wonderful weekend. It was a really helpful weekend. The one problem I had with this youth retreat, which can be normal with youth retreats, is that the gentleman who was speaking essentially started to use a framework or a dichotomy, which is not helpful. He started to talk about head faith versus heart faith. And he said, head faith is essentially a dead faith, and heart faith is essentially a living faith. To which the Bible would actually say, that's the opposite of true. The heart is totally necessary in understanding the wisdom of God. You cannot love a God that you do not know. You cannot believe in a God that you have not learned about. And so the cultural code of following your heart almost makes it seem as though the head and the heart, or wisdom and love, are in some kind of contentious relationship. You know, like they were in roommates in college together, and every once in a while the head would bum downstairs after a late night and like eat the heart's snacks out of the food or out of the pantry or out of the fridge or something like that. And it was kind of ridiculous, you know? But they're not in any kind of contentious relationship. Instead, they go hand in hand. And what the text tells us to do there in verse 2 is it says, we should incline our hearts to understanding. The word for incline can be used in a lot of different ways. It's used in the instances where Moses is interacting with Pharaoh, where he extends his arm and potentially a staff and brings plagues upon Egypt because God has told him to do that. That language of extending, that's the same word as here in incline. It's also used to talk about setting up a tent, which many of us can relate to. If we've been camping lately, if you're going to set up a tent, you're going to lay it out. You're going to put up stakes, most likely, or poles, I should say. You'll use stakes as well. And the language here is the same as that. Ultimately, it's telling us that we should open up our hearts to wisdom, that we should address our hearts, that we should make our hearts sensitive to understanding. And then he goes on to move forward and show us what that even looks like. He says in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, he says, call out for insight. If you raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it like it's hidden treasures. So to incline your heart to wisdom means we are asking for wisdom. And obviously you could say, well, this means we should pray for wisdom. And that's totally true. We should pray for wisdom. And yet, it's also helping us see that the Word of God should be part of what we're crying out for. Because the next thing I want us to see in this passage is in verse 6. It says, for the Lord actually gives wisdom, because from his mouth comes knowledge. And so ultimately it's saying the wisdom that we long for, the wisdom that our heart needs, the wisdom that comes through the conduit of our heart comes from the very mouth of God. So the wisdom our hearts need is the Word. So if you're here this morning and you are a spiritual searcher, the rendezvous point, the X on your map, is actually right here. Because God, the God of the Bible, has not left us in the dark. He has not left us to wander. He has revealed himself. He has made himself known through this Word. So let's look now at Proverbs chapter 3. If you look with me at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 and following, we get more about how we should address and understand our own hearts. It says this, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, these will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Instead, bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. So first, what we see here is that relationship drives heart change. In both these passages, in chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 1, we actually see the person speaking, the person writing this proverb, is essentially a father speaking to a son, a parent speaking to a child, somebody who loves somebody else, trying to shape them and shepherd them in essentially the wisdom of God. And in that, we recognize that influence is relational. Both of these passages have this. Now, I was starkly reminded of this last week in my interactions with my own children. You know, it's amazing how the Lord works when you're preparing something, how he's going to show you why you are in this passage in the worst of ways, right? And so this last week, I was strongly reminded, incredibly strongly reminded, that forced change is a bad investment strategy for your children, right? Demanding behavioral conformity may have short-term gains, but is a very bad long-term investment strategy. And yet here, really, if you read through the whole book of Proverbs, you get this again and again. You see a parent who loves a child, walking alongside them, sharing with them the beauty of the wisdom of God, helping them see that these things are good for them. Wisdom is passed on from one person to another because of relationship. from brother in Christ to brother in Christ, from sister in Christ to sister in Christ, from spiritual mentor to spiritual listener, from just one person to another. That's how wisdom moves through this world. And God has intended it this way, and we see this here. Influence is relational because relationship drives heart change. And he goes on to say, or he says right there in verse 1, let your heart, so the Father speaking to the Son, let your heart keep my commandments. Let your heart keep my commandments. Now again, we can oftentimes think that the heart is juxtaposed against wisdom, but similarly we can think that the heart is juxtaposed against obedience. And that may be true in some ways. Our sin might bring that out in us. And yet, biblically speaking, I think oftentimes we've misunderstood the goodness of obedience. Oftentimes we've so quickly assumed that the Christian thing to do is to just kind of bear and do it, right? Bear down and make it happen. We should just obey because it's the right thing to do. And while truthfully, that's okay. It's okay to do the right thing just because, if it's the right thing. That is a far cry from what is going on here, where the person who loves his son is saying, let your heart keep my commandments. And so in our households or in our relationships, we create rules and we hope that people meet those expectations or follow those rules. And so in our households, or especially in our families, and most of us either have a family or have come from a family, we try to enforce those rules through any different number of means. How many of us have ever used any of these? Probably none of these, but you've probably heard of other people who have used these. Raising your voice. That's a good way to enforce household rules, isn't it? Raising your voice. Counting to three. Counting to five. Counting to 10. Starting over again. Yelling, which is really exciting. Repeating yourself again and again and again and again. Comparing one child to a more compliant sibling. That's a good one. Threatening the removal of dessert, even though everybody at the table knows that they're still going to get dessert. Perhaps the dreaded look of death. We all know that look. We've given that look. And yet I once heard a wise person say, the goal in Christian parenting, which could very easily just be said, the goal in discipling one another in the gospel, isn't to get your children to obey the law. The goal is to get one another to love the law. The goal is to get one another to love the wisdom of God. Not simply to obey, which is actually a consequence of loving what God has said is good and wise and true. And here we see that obedience is not juxtaposed against the heart. Instead, the heart is the seat of obedience. It is the seat of who we are. Because ultimately, the heart is who we are. So what does this mean for us? How do we actually live in this? How do we take part in this? Well, let's look at the last couple of verses in Proverbs 3, verses 3 through 6. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. And then in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Ultimately, God's goal in helping us understand the heart is this, that we would be changed by the gospel and shaped by the gospel. And the place where that happens is our hearts. So even here, as we see, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Again, this is a father speaking to a child, but these are gospel things. This is somebody who loves somebody else saying, don't let covenant love, that's the language of steadfast love, covenant love and my willingness to do whatever it takes to show you that my promises ring true. Bind those things around your neck. Essentially, adorn yourself in these. Wear them as though they're wonderful and good. And the place in which we do that is our heart. We are to write them on the tablet of our heart. And so as we look to the gospel, the good news that God is saving a sinful people for himself through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we're to take that good news and let that shape our hearts so that our hearts may change and continue to grow in the wisdom of God. Let us pray. Father, we ask for your grace as we seek to see this work out in our lives. We pray that the Holy Spirit would move in us. We pray that the Holy Spirit would affect us. We pray that our affections would be changed and drastically different than the way they are in their natural sense. And so we pray, Father, we pray that you would change us. Let your Spirit work. And we pray that we would not simply obey the law. As good as that is, we pray that that would not be the goal that we have. We pray that the goal in our hearts, in the relationships we have, in the parenting we do, in the interactions with our parents, in our interactions with our church and our small group, we pray that the goal that we would have would be to help one another love your wisdom. Not simply obey your wisdom, but love your wisdom, because the gospel, though it can be foolishness to many, is wisdom that only you can create. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.